Singing has been wonderful tonight. It's great to see all of you who are here, and we have such a great crowd gathered, and that is a great encouragement to us to see you all here. I want to read tonight from the book of Proverbs, and I'm going to read from chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 22 and 23. And I want to speak for a few minutes tonight on the formula for fool. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, Solomon says, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." The word fool is one of the most unflattering descriptions of a human being in all of the Word of God. The word itself may not sound as offensive as others that we might think of, because we have sort of diluted the term fool in our modern vocabulary. We sometimes throw the word fool or the term fool around in jest. We refer to somebody who might act a little silly or someone who may just simply be ignorant of some things, not unaware of things that we think they should know. We may jokingly or lightheartedly refer to them as a fool. But let me assure you that in the eyes of God, that word packs an incredible punch. In fact, the Bible gives us a stern warning about calling someone a fool. You may recall that Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 22, "Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council or the Sanhedrin, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now the word raca here really means someone who is empty-headed, someone that doesn't have a lot of sense. And Jesus says that those who disparage someone else with such an insult were subject to the judgment of the Sanhedrin. But on the other hand, one who goes so far as to pronounce another a fool is in danger of hell fire. Now we'll try to touch on that a little bit later, but what I want you to see here is that Jesus makes a distinction between one who is raca, empty-headed, and one who, on the other hand, is a fool. In other words, a fool is not someone who is mentally inferior or someone who is mentally deficient. In fact, the most educated and intelligent of men that you might think of could very well be a fool. A fool is certainly not someone who is mentally challenged. That type of person is to be loved and cared for, not denounced with such a derogatory term. Now really, a fool has nothing to do with one's intelligence or mental capacity. A fool is not mentally deficient. Rather, a fool is someone who is morally deficient. And the problem with a fool is not in his head. His problem is in his heart. And therefore, Jesus says, it is not your prerogative nor mine to make such a determination or such a judgment. But God is God, and God has every right to call someone a fool, and God has aptly described the fool in the Word of God, and He tells us how the fool got to be a fool. And when you think about it, as God tells us what a fool is, there are many people who are well on their way to becoming a fool. And I want to show you tonight the formula for a fool, because I believe that Solomon gives it to us right here in these two verses. And I want to read verse 22 of Proverbs chapter 1 again. He says, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge?" Now, first of all, a person begins in life as what Solomon here calls a simple one. That's where he begins, not a simpleton, but rather a simple one. And we'll show you in a moment what that means. But Solomon says he moves from simplicity to scornfulness. Notice he says, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning?" So that's the second step. He becomes a scorner. And then step number three, he says, "And fools hate knowledge." So that's it. You have a simple man who becomes a scorner, and then he becomes a fool. And we're going to notice a lot of passages in the book of Proverbs, particularly tonight. So wet your fingers and get ready if you want to follow along in the Word of God. We're going to move pretty quickly. But right here is our outline. In this one verse, you're going to see how a fool comes to be. And I want to begin tonight by describing for you what I believe Solomon means when he refers to the simple man. And I'm going to call this person unaware. When I say ignorant, I don't mean that in a shaming or a derogatory way. I simply mean he is unaware. He is unaware of some things that he really desperately needs to be aware of. It does not have anything to do with a person who does not have intelligence. You can have a lot of intelligence and be very unaware of some things that you ought to know. Don't equate intelligence and knowledge with intelligence. There are many people who have a very high IQ. They're very intelligent, but they don't have some critical types of knowledge. And so that's why we'll call this the ignorance of the simple. Now, what makes a simple person? Well, I believe Solomon identifies him for us. First of all, he tells us the simple man loves simplicity. Verse 22, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And what that tells me is here's a person who is just wrapped up in his own lifestyle. Here's a person who is wrapped up in the things of earth, in other words. I picture the person that Solomon has in mind is just sort of a happy-go-lucky kind of person who is coasting through life without much thought beyond the moment. He just simply is living for trying to satisfy his basic needs and his basic desires in life. And once he secures those momentary pleasures and that momentary sense of fulfillment, why, he's satisfied, and he really doesn't look at life much beyond that. He just lives life one day at a time and is wrapped up in the here and the now. He's concerned about maybe getting an education. He has enough foresight to want to get a good job, perhaps, and to make his way in life and just sort of take it one stage at a time. But he's not looking far enough out to see eternity. Now, when you think about it that way, the world is full of people who are simple. We preach to people all of the time who are simple. And you can see that. If you can somehow arrest their attention, and it seems like it takes more and more to do so now, but if you can somehow arrest their attention and you can make them laugh, you can entertain them for a few minutes, they're satisfied with that. Just don't do it for too long. And they're satisfied with that little bit that they get, and they go on their way and they think they've heard a great sermon, but really it doesn't do too much for them. But if you bear down and you get too serious for them, well, it's not that they get angry, but they just simply tune it out. That's not going to resonate with them. There was a Greek orator who lived about 300 years before Jesus, and you may remember hearing of him. His name was Demosthenes. And Demosthenes not only became a great orator, I'm told he was a lawyer, quite a philosopher, a very smart man. And Demosthenes wanted to be a great orator, but he had a speech impediment. And it said that he would actually go down and walk along the seashore and fill his mouth with pebbles, and he would learn to articulate himself and speak out against the waves until he had finally learned to overcome this impediment and became quite a noted orator of his day. Well, one day he had a big crowd of people gathered somewhere, and he was up talking about great matters of philosophy and religion and so forth, and he was talking about life and view of death and eternity and all of these weighty things. And he looked out across the crowd of people, and just like preachers today, when they preach, he saw people sort of tuning him out. He saw people glazing over and looking out the window or looking out off across the meadow. And so he stopped and he said, "I want to tell you all a story." Well, everybody perked up. And everybody remembers the story. You can change the title of your sermon and so forth, and most people aren't going to remember it, but they'll remember your illustration. And so he said, "I want to tell you a story." And they tuned in for a minute. And he said, "There was a man one time who was walking along carrying a big load of sticks. He had a long way to go, and he had to cross over a mountain. He was tired, it was hot, and he was beginning to really become weary carrying this load. Well, there was a man who saw him. And this man owned a donkey. He saw this man struggle, and he thought, "I've got an idea." And he goes to him and he says, "Hey, fella, I've got a good idea here. I've got this donkey that I'm not using. I would be more than happy to rent you this donkey, and you can take that load of sticks and you can put it on the back of the donkey, and then you can lead him up over this mountain, and it'll be a good arrangement for all of us." And so the man thought, well, that sounded good, and they haggled over a price. He gave him his money. He took possession of the donkey. He put his burden on the back of the beast. He started to lead him up the hillside, and the other man just sort of followed along a ways behind. Well, the day wore on and the man grew very tired and he decided he was going to stop and rest a few moments. And so he stopped and he tied up the donkey, and the donkey was just casting a bit of a shadow on the ground, and that was some welcome shade. And so he sat down in the shade of this donkey for a few minutes of relief from the hot sun. Well, this man who owned the donkey caught up to him and saw him, and he just sat down and pushed the man out of the way, and he sat down in the shade. Well, you can imagine the man's reaction. He didn't like that. And he said, "Hey, fellow, what do you think you're doing? I was sitting there. I was enjoying that shade." And the man said, "Well, yes, but I own this donkey, and so therefore I'm entitled to sit in the shade that's provided by this donkey." And the man said, "Well, now what was all that about back yonder?" Said, "I rented this donkey. I paid good money to rent this donkey, and so therefore I'm entitled to the shade of the donkey." And the man said, "Oh, no, I didn't say anything about the shade of the donkey. I just rented you the donkey. The shade belongs to me." And this furious argument broke out, and Demosthenes described the argument, and then he turned and he walked away. Well, everybody began to clamor for him to come back. "Hey, fella, get back here. You can't leave us hanging like that. We've got to know. This is quite intriguing. Who legally had the right to that shade that was created by the donkey? They wanted to know." And it said that Demosthenes just sort of shook his head, and he said, "You know," he said, "a few minutes ago, I was talking to you about matters of life and death and eternity, and you couldn't care less. And here you are, all exercised over who owns the shade of a donkey." Well, he sort of put them in their place, didn't he? But you know, when you stop and think about it, that's how our world is today. People are oblivious to some of the most important issues that their heart needs to consider. And they're all wrapped up in things that, in the big scheme of things, simply those things do not matter. The simple man loves simplicity. You talk to him about God's Word, he doesn't really listen to that, but he'll sit and he'll watch television until his eyes are as big as coconuts and his brain the size of a pea. He'll talk about a sermon being too long, but yet he'll sit for hours and he'll watch 22 men run a ball back and forth down a field, and he'll yell his head off and enjoy every minute of it and be sorry when it's over. He loves simplicity. But not only does he love simplicity, correspondingly, he lacks understanding. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 4, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither, as for him that wanteth understanding." In other words, he lacks understanding, and he desperately needs understanding, and he needs to come to the Word of God in order to get understanding. He may be very intelligent, but lacks such understanding. He can be a scientist, he can be an educator, he could be a banker, a lawyer, an engineer, he might be whatever, and still lacks spiritual understanding. He can be a walking encyclopedia of human knowledge, but he has no or very little understanding of spiritual and eternal things. He lacks understanding. The third mark of a simple man, and this all goes together, because he loves simplicity and therefore because he lacks understanding, he is easily led. He is led very easily. The Bible says in Proverbs 14 and verse 15, "The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man," or wise man, "looketh well to his going." What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word for simple means open. Here's a man who's open-minded. He's gullible. He is easily led about. Now, today we celebrate open-mindedness. In fact, we become, as has been said by others before, we have become so open-minded our brains fall out. And that's the way people are in society today. We become so open-minded that nothing matters. Nothing constitutes absolute truth. And that's the way a simple man really is. He loves simplicity. He lacks understanding. And therefore, he's just sort of led about by the culture and the environment around him. And there are people who will protest that. And they'll say, no, nobody tells me how to live. Nobody tells me what I'm going to think. Nobody's going to lord over my life. I'm my own man. I'm independent in what I think. Oh, but if they could just step back and look at the sum of their life, they might see just how pliable. They might see just how moldable they have been. And the subtle effect that culture has exercised upon them in shaping them and changing them, and really they're just blown by every wind that blows. Have you noticed the shift that we've seen in our culture on some controversial and some major moral and societal issues just in the last few years? A decade ago, a majority of our country was adamantly opposed to, for example, same-sex marriage. Today, polls show that you're in the minority if you oppose it. What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. There's no mystery to it. People have sat at night and watched it celebrated on their television sets. They've watched it normalized. They've seen it increase in society and its visibility, and people flaunt this lifestyle. And people just sort of become molded by the culture around them, and it changes their views. Simple people are led easily. They don't have any real spiritual convictions that shape and mold and anchor them. Now, that's the danger of allowing our children to remain simple. We all begin in simplicity. We all come into this world worried about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, and we just want to satisfy the natural instincts and natural appetites and desires that God gives to us. But you see, as we begin to grow and we begin to mature, we begin to appreciate things beyond the here and the now and the physical, and we begin to look toward those things that are spiritual and those things are eternal. We have to instill, therefore, a desire in our children's hearts for spiritual knowledge and for the things of God. And if we're not doing that, we're setting our children to walk down a subtle and dangerous road. But not only is the simple man led easily, he is therefore liable for judgment. Listen in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3. A prudent or a wise man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. That means he sees danger coming and he gets out of the way. He's wise. But, Solomon says, the simple pass on, and they are punished. You see, a simple-minded person is oblivious to spiritual danger. Now, that's why a simple-minded teenager will get out and wreck an automobile. It's not that necessarily they're a bad kid. It's not necessarily they intend to get out and get into trouble, but what happens? Well, they don't pay attention to the speed limit. They don't really pay attention to the rules of safety, because what are they after? Well, they just want a thrill. They want a good time, and if they're not careful, they get punished for that. They end up in some bad circumstances in life because of the fact that they're oblivious to those issues. And, you know, an unsaved man who is a simple man, he doesn't get right with God. He doesn't stop to think that there's a death to die, a judgment to face, a God to answer to in that judgment. He gives very little serious thought to those things, and so he just passes his way through life, and he is punished. His attitude is, well, you know, I'll deal with that when I get there. If and when, I'll deal with that, or it'll all work out and it'll be all right if there is an eternity, if there is a God, if there's a judgment, and so on and so forth. Oh no, you're not going to deal with it when you get there. You deal with it now. You get it straight now, or you're going to face consequences in the hereafter. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on, and they are punished. There are many people who will hear a gospel sermon, and someone will exhort them, and they'll say, man, I don't want to listen to all of that. I just want to have a big time. Don't talk to me about heaven and hell and righteousness and God and the Bible. And so they just pass on, and they are punished by their sin. Those are the marks of a simple person. He loves simplicity. He lacks understanding. He is therefore led easily, and he is therefore liable to punishment. That describes a lot of people we know. Does it describe you? That's what the Bible outlines as the ignorance of the simple. But he doesn't stay there. Solomon says that the simple person who does not wake up, the simple person who does not become attuned to things that are truly important, the simple man who does not turn around is headed to the next step. And that's what we'll describe as the insolence of the scornful. That is, the scorner is insolent. Insolent simply means he becomes arrogant. He becomes rude, hardened by his simplicity and by his sin. He is proud. Back to our text, Proverbs 1 and 22. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning? Now, what is a scorner anyway? Well, a scorner, if he's a teenager, we might call him a smart aleck. If he's an adult or older, we might call him a cynic or a mucker. Now, how did he get to be that way? How do people get into that mindset? Well, simplicity takes them there. Let me explain what I mean. You know, when you're a simple man, when you love simplicity, you don't really stop and give much thought to the big questions such as, what is man? Where did I come from? Where ultimately am I going? Again, you're wrapped up in just making a living, surviving, having fun from day to day. You don't really weigh these eternal verities. But at some point in life, we are confronted with these questions. We are confronted with these ideas. And we begin to search for answers to these great questions of time and eternity and these great questions of the soul. Now, we can either respond to, as we talked about last night, God's natural revelation, and that can drive us to God's supernatural revelation, and we can find the answers. And we can therefore humbly submit to our Creator and unto God. But you see, we can also go the other way. And why do people go the other way? They go the other way because they realize that if they accept the route of God brought these things to be, that God is the Creator, that I am made in the image of God, I'm therefore accountable to God. And man doesn't want to be under God's restraint. And so in his pride, he begins to try to explain all of these things away, and he seeks these answers, leaving God out of the equation. And he therefore becomes puffed up and arrogant in his own knowledge. He becomes a scorner. And his scornfulness is his way of deflecting the truth. His scornfulness is a way of rationalizing and justifying himself and making himself feel good about himself as he is and in the course that he is now choosing for his life. And he therefore becomes a scorner. Now I want you to notice his characteristics. He delights in his scorning. That's what the Bible says. He finds fulfillment in his scornfulness. He thinks that he has it figured out. He thinks that he has arrived at the point that he does not need God. He has the answers without God, and he delights in this. He therefore defies spiritual instruction. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, a scorner heareth not rebuke. In other words, you can talk to a scorner, but you might as well be talking to that wall right there when he gets to that point. They have ears to hear, but they will not hear. And you know, you can always tell a scorner, but you can't tell him much because he thinks he already knows everything. He's a smart aleck. He knows more than his mother. He knows more than his father. He knows more than the school teacher. He knows more than the preacher. He knows more than the elder. And when you try to rebuke him, when you try to teach him, when you try to guide him, he just tunes you out. He therefore, number three, despises the godly. In Proverbs 15:12, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. Do you think you do a favor to a scorner when you reprove him? I mean, when you meet a dyed-in-the-wool cynic, a scorner, a smart aleck, isn't it tempting just to gather up your wits and give them a piece of your mind? And maybe you're just witty and sharp-tongued enough that you think that you can give them the perfect response and you can just whittle them down to size and leave them speechless. That's the way that we're often tempted to respond to a scorner. You know, that's not how the Bible tells us how to respond to a scorner. Do you know the Bible actually seems to indicate you ought to leave him alone? Because he's past the point now of being taught. He's moved beyond that. And he'll simply despise you if you reprove him. There are exceptions, but that's the general rule. Proverbs chapter 9, beginning in verse 7, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Listen, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. When it gets to this stage, I'll promise you, you're not going to argue with a scorner. You reprove him, you'll get to yourself shame. That means he's just going to turn around and humiliate you. He's going to mock you. He will ridicule you. He'll curse you because he's coming to hate you. You know, if you're a school teacher, we might have some school teachers or past school teachers here today, and you know the type. You have a scornful student. I mean a real scornful student. And you know, you get tired of that after a while, and you decide that I'm going to call him in, and I'm going to sit him down, and I'm going to straighten her out, whatever the case might be. And you know what? You might read them the Riot Act, and they sit there, and they don't say a word. But I can tell you what they're thinking, and you know what they're thinking. They're thinking, I hate your guts.
Who do you think you are? That's what they're thinking. That's the way a scorner responds to rebuke. Reprove him. He will insult you. And ultimately, because of that, he's headed for destruction. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:1 again, a wise son heareth his father's instruction. A scorner does not hear rebuke. Now what happens when a man will not receive instruction? Verse 13 says, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. The scorner is well on his way to dying and going to hell. And he's going to laugh his way there. He will not laugh his way out. It is a terrible and it is a tragic thing for one to become a scorner. Now listen to me. There is help for the simple. There is help for the simple. And you know what? There may be help for the scorner. What do you do for a scorner? Now while you really can't argue with the scorner, while you can't approach the scorner in the same way that you might someone who is seeking or someone who is pliable and they are open to receiving truth, what you can do with the scorner, realizing they've been confronted with the truth, they've been confronted with the answers to life, and they've rejected those things. They're in the process of rejecting those things. They're aware. What you can do for the scorner is you can back off. You can be a good example. You can pray for them. And you can pray that perhaps at some point there'll be an opportunity. And you know, it might be some life-changing, it might be some earth-shaking circumstance that comes into their life and shakes them right down to their core. It might be some awful tragedy that comes in their life. It might be some horrible, horrible crisis that comes into their life. And maybe, just maybe, it will open up a crevice in that sin-darkened heart, wide enough for a beam of gospel sunlight to find its way in. And then you can step in with a word fitly spoken and say something that might rescue the scorner. But now the fool is different. And a scorner, though almost a fool, is not yet what the Bible calls a fool. And the fool is a different matter. The fool has passed the deadline. There's plenty of hope for the simple. Hope is quickly fleeting for the scorner. The fool, as I search the scripture and I read what the Bible says about a fool, I don't see much hope for a fool. Now what is the mark of a fool? What does the Bible really mean when it talks about a fool? Now remember what Solomon tells us. He goes from ignorance, from simplicity, to insolence, to being a scorner, to immovability. And that's really what the fool is all about. The immovability of the fool. The fool gets into a fixed and a locked-in position. Now I want to go back to our text. I'm going to read it again. And I want you to listen very carefully this time and see if you can pick up on the difference in these three. Listen carefully. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Did you get it? Let me read it again. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Now do you see the difference? What's wrong with the simple man? Simple man doesn't hate the truth. He's just oblivious to it. He just doesn't pay any attention to it. It just goes over his head. He goes in one ear and out the other. He's wrapped up in other things. He just doesn't take it seriously. He loves his simplicity. It's not that he hates God. He just loves what he is and what he has. What's wrong with the scorner? He delights in his scorning. Now, he's in a dangerous position because he's finding, quote, answers. He is finding fulfillment in his scornfulness. But it's not quite to the point so much that he hates God. It's just that he doesn't think he needs God. He delights in his scorning. But what happens? Fools hate knowledge. When you get to the point of being a fool, you know the truth. When you get to the point of being a fool, you not only know the truth, you hate the truth. You make up your mind concerning the truth. You become fixed in your opposition to truth. And you can reach a point of spirit and mind and heart where you become immovable in sin, immovable in error. The heart becomes hard. You become the avowed enemy of God and of righteousness. Now notice his traits. Number one, he rejects wisdom. He doesn't avoid it. He doesn't argue with it. He just flat out rejects wisdom in the face of wisdom. The Bible says in Proverbs 1 and 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Worse than the scorner, he hates the truth of God. He just rejects it with a hatred for the things of God. He ridicules righteousness. Proverbs 14 and verse 9, fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. Fools mock sin. They ridicule righteousness. Now we're a generation, of course, that makes light of sin. We make fun of sin. We get our kicks today out of sin. We get our entertainment, this generation does, from mocking sin. What are the majority of Hollywood sitcoms and movies about? Sin. You know they are. They laugh at sin. Profanity, pornography, homosexuality, abortion, drunkenness, divorce, infidelity, premarital promiscuity. All of those are the plot lines of the situation comedies that people watch. You know that that's true. Now why is that? Why is that such a powerful weapon, the weapon of humor and ridicule? Because the devil's very clever. And the devil knows that whatever he can get you and me to laugh at, we will have a hard time ever taking it as seriously again. He will change the way that we think about things. The Bible says only fools make a mock at sin. They laugh at being good. They laugh at being godly. They laugh at being pure. Number three, he rejoices in sin. Rejoices in sin. Listen to Proverbs 15 and 21. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. Now, I don't think that means that he enjoys sin. Every sinner enjoys sin up until a point. That's why there's temptation in sin. I don't think this is saying that he enjoys sin. I think it's saying he enjoys being a sinner. He rejoices in being the enemy of God. He rejoices in his foolishness. He rejoices in his perversion. His sin itself and his sinful state itself is an absolute joy to him. His moral sense has been completely perverted. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Listen, that's a very serious warning in light of the culture in which we're living today. Tucker Max, the filthy mouth author and comedian from Atlanta, wrote a book a number of years ago that made the New York Times bestseller list 3 years in a row. You know what that book was called? I Hope They Serve Beer in Hell. Speaking of sexual promiscuity and homosexuality, in a television interview, he was quoted as saying, quote, if people try to judge you or shame you for doing safe, consensual things that make you happy, I can guarantee you they are bad people. A few years ago, that might have sounded shocking. Today, that's the drumbeat of our culture. Isaiah says the wicked man calls evil good. He calls good evil. The fool doesn't know the difference. He's so blinded by his sin and so ensconced in his wickedness, he couldn't do good if he wanted to do good. He wouldn't know good if he saw good with a sign on it. Woe unto them! Woe unto those who reject wisdom and ridicule righteousness and rejoice in sin. They love it. And let me show you just how bad it is. I hate to do this, but this is Bible. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 11. There the wise man said, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Well, that's a pretty clear picture. Here's a dog that eats something that has begun to rot. It does not set well with him. It does not agree with him. That's bad enough. That itself is a picture of sin and the rottenness of sin. But what happens? He goes and nature takes its course. His body rejects it. He starts to walk away. Then he looks back. And he thinks it'd be a shame to leave a warm meal laying on the ground. Now that's your Bible. He says the fool goes back and he consumes it again. Now that's how sin gets its tentacles into a foolish person. I mean, even when the wages of sin are so evident. He'll get into drugs, and we're not just merely talking about addiction itself, the physical concept of addiction. He will get into drugs or any other kind of sin, and they or it will destroy his life, will take him to the very bottom. He will get into promiscuity. It will hurt him. It will destroy his relationships. It will destroy his life. He'll get into all of those things. And while it is harming him, while it is making him sick, as it were, sick to his stomach, he will go right back to it, right back to it, as a dog returns to his own vomit. I'm telling you, a simple man is ignorant. A mocker is insolent. A fool is intransigent. He is immovable. He becomes locked in, and there seems to be no hope for him because, number four, he is resigned to damnation. Proverbs 17 and verse 10, a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. You know what that means? It means you can beat a fool until he's black and blue and you're not going to change him. Punishment will not change him. You put a fool in prison, that's not going to bother him. He'll be a fool when he gets out. If you've allowed a child to grow up and become a fool, and one day you say, well, I'm going to beat the foolishness out of them once and for all. No, you won't. You'll never be able to do it. You can beat him to his knees. You'll never change his heart. 100 stripes on the back of a fool will not change him. It will not faze him. He's become a fool. He can't even describe the difference. He doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. He hates righteousness. He loves foolishness. It's a sad and it's a terrible thing because he's going to die and he's going to go to hell because he's a fool. Now back again in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus mentions three things with three measures of judgment. He says, I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That's one thing. But number two, whosoever shall say to his brother, once it elevates to the point that he says to his brother, Raca, and he hurls such an insult, he is in danger of the Sanhedrin. But then he says, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Three measures of judgment here, the last being worse. And I believe it's because you in that case have pronounced that person as spiritually depraved, doomed, and hopeless. In other words, you have usurped God's place to pronounce condemnation and eternal doom upon the wicked. Now, how much more chilling does that make the words of our Lord when he said of that self-sufficient, money-grubbing, world-loving, eternity-ignoring rich man who heard the solemn voice from heaven, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, and then whose will those things be? Well, how did he start? Simple man. He got a good start in life. Started making money, got wrapped up in money, got wrapped up in career, got wrapped up in his future here on this earth. At some point, I would assume that he thought to himself, well, I've got it made. I've got the world by the tail. What do I need God for? And he reaches a point that he's going to die without God. I don't believe there's anything that would reach such a man as that. You're going to die tonight, God said. And all of this is going to be for nothing. Can't we see how Pharaoh was a fool? God sent one judgment, then another, then another, then another, then another, yet another, and another, and another, and another, and another upon Pharaoh. Any of that faze him? No, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart all the more. Pharaoh was a fool. Can we not see why David then said in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's not talking about the high school student that goes off to biology class and he's confronted with arguments from a professor that he doesn't know how to contend with and he doesn't know how to answer, and maybe his faith is not as strong as it ought to be and it's shaken, and he begins to question in his own mind and he goes through a phase in life where he wonders whether or not the Word of God is true. That's really not what Psalm 14:1 is talking about. Psalm 14:1 is not necessarily talking about the man who really deep down in his heart knows there's a God and really believes there's a God, but he says there's no God in order to avoid the issue. That's not what he's talking about. He says the fool has not said to others. He said the fool has said in his heart to himself. He has convinced himself there is no God. Not I wonder if there is a God. Not maybe there's not a God. Not even hopefully there's not a God, as some might think. He has said in his own heart, there is no God. How does he get there? Well, I'm not going to go back and explain the passage because we've already done so in this meeting, but Romans chapter 1 explains it well. Romans chapter 1 tells us what? They had natural revelation. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But what happened? They held or suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They didn't want God. They didn't need God. So what happened? They professed themselves to be wise. There's your scorner. And the Bible says, in professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And what happened when they became fools? They were godless, reprobate, beyond perversion, to the point that God gave them over to their reprobate mind. And He describes them that even knowing the penalty and the judgment of their sin, they continued in it and took pleasure in those who did the same. That's how a fool comes to be. That's the formula of a fool. Now, maybe you're a simple person. I don't mean that as an insult. I just simply mean you've never really stopped and thought about some things that you really need to think about. You've never really taken eternity seriously. You've never given serious thought to the fact this life is fleeting, it's short. And soon and very soon, I'm going to stand before the God who created me, and I'm going to answer for the life that I live and the choice that I made. I'm going to answer for what I did with Jesus, His Son. I'm going to answer for what I did with His truth and His revelation. I'm going to answer for the life that I've lived, and I'm going to spend eternity forever in heaven or forever in hell. And that demands I make some preparation. Maybe you've never really considered those things as you ought. There's hope for you. I hope we can wake you up tonight. I hope you'll go no farther and you'll stop and you'll consider the eternal verities. You're passing on your way to judgment. Don't go too far. Now I want to close with this. How can you keep from becoming a fool? 3 points and I'm done very quickly. Number one, remember the simple can be taught. The simple can be taught. Proverbs chapter 1, that's what the Proverbs are all about. That's what the Word of God is all about. Proverbs begins by saying the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction and to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Our children are simple, but they're teachable. Just don't start 18 years and 200 pounds too late. From the earliest of age, get the Word of God into them. Or are you leading them in the paths of simplicity because you yourself are simple? Are you showing them that ball games and college and career and success and status, that that's what really counts, that that's what's really important in life? The church just sort of fits in where it fits in. Maybe you've been asleep. Wake up and weigh these eternal questions of life and turn to God's book for instruction. Immerse yourself in God's Word. Number two, remember that the simple learn by example. Proverbs 19 and verse 25, smite a scorner and the simple will beware. Reprove one that hath understanding and he will understand knowledge. Isn't that interesting how he begins that? He says, smite a scorner and the simple beware. He learns, the simple man, from seeing a scorner get smitten by his sin. Like the mother who sent her little boy to school for the first day, and she told the teacher, now Johnny's a little rambunctious and he's a little nervous, so if he acts up, just smack the kid next to him and he'll settle down. Well, that's kind of the way we are. That's the way we all are in life to some degree. Proverbs 21 and 11, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. You know, you ought to stop and notice every time sin is punished. And I think it's a good idea for we as parents to bring that to the forefront of our own children's consciousness. Don't shield them. Don't hide them from the consequence of sin. Let them see the consequence of sin. When there's an automobile accident and you're driving along, point it out. Show them the danger. Show them what can happen. When a teenager is killed for drunk driving, you know, maybe a good idea, take them to the funeral and show them. Show them the grief. Show them the devastation. Read to him or her what the Bible says about the wages of sin. They just don't think about these things. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. The simple pass on. They're oblivious and they're punished. Ecclesiastes 8 and 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily or right away, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Show him what happens to an alcoholic. Show him what happens, or show her what happens to a person who gets involved with drugs and becomes addicted to drugs and lives that lifestyle. Take him down and show him Skid Row. Go volunteer in a shelter. Not to make fun of those people. You can kill two birds with one stone. You could do a good deed, and you know what else? You could show them what sin does in people's lives. And I'm not implying that everybody who's there is there because of immorality. But many of them are. Many of them are. Show them what sin does. Let him see it. When the scorner is smitten, the simple will learn. He learns by example. And then thirdly, guard your company. Guard your children's company. And guard it carefully. The Bible says in Proverbs 13 and 20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. You keep company with fools, you'll become a fool. Because a simple man is so open and so unknowingly gullible. You know what verse sums it up? How does a man, woman, boy, or girl keep from becoming a fool? I think David answered for that for us very well in the first Psalm. Did he not? When he said, blessed is the man that walketh in the walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. If you're here tonight and you've not obeyed the gospel, I don't care what successes you've achieved in life. I don't care how well life seems to be going for you now and how bright the prospect of your future may seem. The fact is today you're missing the boat. The fact is there are some unresolved issues in your life that are not only going to come back to haunt you in this life, they're going to meet you one day when you step from this life into eternity. You need to consider those things today. You need to prepare for eternity and let everything else in life take its place thereafter. But you seek first God and His kingdom. Won't you step out in obedience to the faith tonight, believing in Jesus, turn from your sin in repentance, confess the name of Christ that He is the Son of God, all that He claims to be, and be immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins tonight.